The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take a ship as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boast. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With a tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from the heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness.
Let them eat cake. Let them eat cake. I'm sure many of us have heard this phrase before. It's a phrase infamously attributed to the late French Queen Marie Antoinette. The story goes that when the Queen was told her people had no more bread to eat, she responded with, "Let them eat cake," which just showed her ignorance and apathy toward her people's starvation. This would be like if during the Richmond water outage, our mayor responded with, "Oh, it's no big deal. They can just drink San Pellegrino instead," or whatever fancy water you drink. Understandably infuriated by the Queen's insensitivity, the peasants revolted, resulting in the French Revolution, with the phrase, "Let them eat cake," as its slogan. Now, there's more to the story than that. But history often looks back at these four careless words as the spark that set a nation ablaze. Our text this morning is James chapter 3, which reflects on this similar theme. However, instead of being concerned with nations, James's concern is with churches being torn apart by words. For the last two chapters, James has been showing us how to faithfully follow Jesus amid life trials. And he's been doing so by writing in a Proverbs-like style. That's why James is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. And James's goal has been to help us identify the many snares that lie in wait as we navigate life's trials. So far, he's exposed the snare of our hypocrisy in chapter 1, the snare of our favoritism in the beginning of chapter 2, and then most recently, the snare of our self-deception right before chapter 3. And now James warns us of one more snare, the snare of our mouths. So that's our main idea this morning, and if you're taking notes, our main idea this morning is this. Your words are weighty, so walk in wisdom. Your words are weighty, so walk in wisdom. And we're going to break this main point down into 2 points, or this main idea down into 2 points. Point one, the weight of words, verses 1 through 12. Point one, the weight of words, verses 1 through 12. And then point two, the way of wisdom, verses 13 through 18. The way of wisdom, verses 13 through 18. All right, so first, point one, the weight of words, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. As James focuses our attention on the weight of words, he begins by warning those who desire to become teachers. When James thinks of the forest set on fire by the tongue, he thinks of those whose words are usually ground zero for where the fire began. Teachers. Teachers. In the early church, false teachers were popping up all over the place, leading many astray. So James warns those who aspire to become one that those who teach will be judged more strictly. This is exactly what Jesus warned of. This is exactly what Jesus warned of in Luke 12, 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Now, while James likely has pastors at the forefront of his mind, this warning is still worth reflecting on for those of us who are parents, husbands, school teachers, and managers. Many of us have been entrusted to influence others toward Jesus, and that shouldn't be taken lightly. God sees how we wield our influence. But when James says those who teach will be judged more strictly, he likely has pastors in his focal point, in his view. Hebrews 12, 17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Many desire to pastor merely because they're gifted at teaching, but few consider the weight with the office. I mean, notice what James doesn't say here. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, not many of you should become teachers because only some of you are gifted at it, as if the gifting, the lack of gifting is the limitation. No. He says, not many of you should become teachers because most of you haven't felt the weight of it. His concern isn't lack of gifting, but lack of character. So in light of that, let me offer a couple of brief reflections for us. First, to myself and to my fellow elders. While I pray that we're always that we're resting in our union with Christ, knowing that our failings as teachers are covered by the perfect teacher, I also pray that we'd keep one eye on who we're shepherding and the other on who we'll answer to. When people-pleasing feels like the safe solution or domineering feels like a way to retain control, remember the judge who watches every interaction. It doesn't mean we need to be perfect, guys. Rather, it means we need to be dependent, constantly fighting the selfish ambition that seeks to devour every teacher of God's word. Second, to those who aspire to become a pastor, let me encourage you to cultivate character, not just charisma. Cultivate character, not just charisma. You know, it can be tempting to fixate on growing in knowledge and gifting if you aspire to the office. But while the ability to teach is a qualification, it's just one in a list of many. You know, in a culture that's captivated by charismatic personalities, God's kingdom comes to counteract that allure. Your effectiveness as a shepherd isn't found just in your teaching prowess, but in your Godward affection. And these comments don't just apply to future pastors, but church members as well. Whether you're installing a new pastor here or submitting to other elders elsewhere, remember this. Don't just follow charisma. Follow character. Don't just follow charisma. follow character. It can be easy to be allured by gifting, but it's the character of your leaders that will shape your walk with Jesus. Words have weight. And James is about to show us how. Verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. Now, a quick note before we move on. I don't know about you, but I'm always very personally comforted when biblical authors admit they're sinners as well. James doesn't say you all stumble in many ways, but we all stumble in many ways. Even the authors of Scripture are fellow stumblers, leading us to the gracious hand of the one who never did. But the reason James mentions our stumbling isn't to identify with us. It's rather to illustrate his point. And his illustration is kind of strange. I mean, imagine someone stumbling in front of you. For those of us with young kids, that shouldn't take us long to imagine. And let me ask you, when a child stumbles, what do you usually tell them? The other day, Elliot, our youngest daughter, stumbled in front of me to the ground. So I first hugged her and asked her if she was okay, and then almost impulsively said, "Now, Ellie, watch where you're going next time." You know, I assumed she tripped because she wasn't looking where she was going. But when James sees us stumble, he doesn't say, "Watch where you're going." He says, "Watch what you're saying." Middle of verse 2. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check, or able to keep from stumbling. Now, it should be obvious that when James talks about stumbling, he's not talking about physical stumbling. He's talking about the areas of struggle in our lives. Proverbs 18:7. The mouths of fools are their undoing, and their lips are a snare to their very lives. Friends, when the Proverbs mention a snare, or James mentions stumbling, I wonder what comes to mind for you. Maybe you're stumbling in marriage, in raising a child, in getting along with a parent, in a workplace relationship. Maybe a snare has been sprung in a church friendship or the family member back home. We all stumble in many ways. And what James is pointing out is that the common denominator for most struggles in life is our speech. Much of the time, our lives are out of check because our lips are out of check. And while this may not be a novel thought, it's meant to be a revealing one. Have you considered, beloved, that the trial you're experiencing, at least in part, is a result or continuing because of how you're using your words? We'll peer deeper into that in just a moment. But James wants us to see that your words can either steer your trial toward the shore or straight into an iceberg. Verse 3. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Though our words seem small, they have massive ramifications. We'll soon consider the negative ones here at length, but before we do that, I want to consider the positive ones. Your trial may be like a ship headed straight for the iceberg, and it seems like the wind is just propelling it there even faster. And yet your words, according to James, can still steer the ship to safety. You know, as our church's counseling pastor, one of the primary areas I shepherd in is in marriages. It's a joy to get into the trenches with you all and see how we can reflect the gospel in our marriages. What always surprises me is how much a marriage can change simply by wisely wielding words. Learning how to sympathize rather than scold. Learning how to pursue rather than provoke. And frankly, learning how to bite your tongue when everything in you wants to have the last word. But the truth is, friends, even though the ship of marriage may be carrying decades of broken cargo, the small rudder of wise words can still direct it where it ought to go. And this should offer hope, not just in marriages, friends, but in whatever trial you may be in. No matter the magnitude, God has appointed your mouth to be a means of reaching shore. Our words can either steer ships home or turn a backyard barbecue into a raging wildfire. Verse 5. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. When James says the tongue makes great boasts, he isn't really talking about boastful speech here. He's saying that though the tongue is small, it really can do great things. With just a matchstick amount of words, an entire countryside can be set ablaze. Careless comments to your roommate can result in years of strife. Harsh words to your child can lead to a lifetime of distrust. False gossip about another church member can become decades of division. Small sparks stoke big flames. Now, at this point, it may seem like it's best to stop and consider some applications, or to quote the famous Smokey the Bear, how we can prevent forest fires with our tongue. Thanks for the couple of you that laughed. But while that's valid, I don't think James has corporate applications in mind or exactly how we're using our tongue with others quite yet. He will in verses 9 through 12. But here, he's not emphasizing how your fiery words ruin those around you, but how they ruin you. It corrupts the whole body. It sets the whole course of one's life on fire. Now you may think, isn't James talking a little extreme here? I mean, my life's fine. It's not on fire. I get that my tongue sometimes causes problems, but my life isn't in flames. But friend, if you're not following Jesus, then there's a fire you're not considering. Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, "But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word, every single empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Whether or not you feel the approaching heat, your words have set you on a course toward a fiery hell. Now you may think, well, then I'll fix my speech and set myself on a different course. Well, friends, the bad news is that you can't. Verse 7. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Our mouths are like an untamed horse galloping headlong toward a fiery cliff, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. We can't tame our tongues because we can't change our hearts. Luke 6:45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Our problem isn't ultimately our mouths, it's our hearts. But the good news is that in the gospel, Jesus offers us a new one. Look, though we are sinners who deserve God's judgment for every empty word we've ever spoken, God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect word made flesh. See, in his life, he both spoke perfectly and lived perfectly because he always loved perfectly the Father who sent him. And he didn't just do that for himself, friends. He did it for me and for you by dying on the cross for our sin and rising again. So that Romans 10, 9 through 10 now says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Through repentance and faith in Jesus, he both offers us a new heart and a new destination. Friend, the way out of the fire is faith in Jesus Christ. Turn and trust in him today. And yet, even those of us who are following Jesus and have new hearts, our words don't always reflect the identity that we have in Christ. Verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. As followers of Jesus, when our speech is sinful, it's like diving into a pool expecting water, only to find out it's filled with vinegar. It's not only shocking and disgusting, it's unnatural. Vinegar shouldn't be in a pool just as much as impure speech shouldn't be on the lips of Jesus' followers. And notice who shouldn't be affected by our impure speech, or who James doesn't want us to have impure speech toward. Other human beings. Not just other Christians. Verse 9 says, human beings made in God's likeness. And friends, sadly, there's some confusion today amongst Christians about whether or not it's okay to slander and malign and bully non-Christians, especially on social media. But friends, verse 9 is pretty clear. Non-Christians aren't acceptable free-for-all targets for slander and malicious speech. James said this should not be toward anyone who bears God's image, which is everyone, whether it's to their face or behind their back. And to do so is to live in contradiction to the new identity that you claim to have. So in light of that, friends, I think this is a good opportunity to reflect on how we may be producing this vinegar instead of water, that water that should flow out of our hearts from the Lord. So let's reflect on just a few ways. First, are you producing gossip and flattery? Are you producing gossip and flattery? I say these two things together because they're two sides of the same coin. Gossip is what you'd say behind someone's back that you'd never say to their face, while flattery is what you'd say to someone's face that you'd never say behind their back. Let me repeat that. Gossip is what you'd say behind someone's back that you'd never say to their face, and flattery is what you'd say to someone's face that you'd never say behind their back. Earlier, we talked about fire corrupting the whole body. And if Walmart had a fire starter kit for the tongue, gossip and flattery would be its best sellers. Proverbs 26:20. Without wood, a fire goes out. Without a gossip, a quarrel dies down. If you're a member of RCBC, let me encourage you to be a cul-de-sac where gossip and flattery slow down to a halt, not a highway where everyone drives fast together. If something about someone is brought up in front of you, it's not inappropriate to question the intention and the content of what's being said. Why are you mentioning that about them? Or how do you know what you're saying is true are two good fire retardants to stop the cursing of someone else? But hear me rightly, I'm not saying, okay, I'm not saying don't talk about others. I'm saying when you do, do so for their good. When you hear something encouraging about someone else, spread that like wildfire. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. When we scheme together for the good of others, the fire no longer destroys the home, but tightens the steel bonds of the structure. Let those words flow from the pure heart Christ has given you. Second, are you producing cursing and sarcasm? You're producing cursing and sarcasm. Sadly, these are probably the most socially acceptable sins, even amongst Christians. But these words really do curse those around us. We use things like curse words, as they're called. We're not just using inappropriate speech. We're teaching inappropriate speech. We're teaching that God is not really the Lord of our mouths. And to be influenced by that teaching is a type of cursing. On top of that, sarcasm also curses others by making them the target. Wow, Sherlock, so clever. Don't work too hard, buddy. Oh, great, that sounds exciting. I know these phrases can sometimes be endearing and meant to be a joke, but don't underestimate the damage that those pokes and prods have on those who are the target. Trust me, sit in my office for a day, and you'll realize that there are some of your church members who are hurting and bearing some of the words that you're saying to them. Third, are you producing anger, sharp tones, and impatience? I have a whole sermon on anger in James 1, 18 through 24, so you can listen to that if you'd like a deep dive. But anger is a particularly destructive type of cursing. And it's also particularly unnatural for those who claim to follow the one who is slow to anger, gentle and lowly, and abounding in steadfast love. Now, I hope we can all reflect on the sinfulness of our anger. We all have outlets for that anger on different people. But when considering the note to teachers in verse 1, I want to particularly warn those who are in authority over others. If you're a boss, as I mentioned earlier, if you're a boss, a husband, a parent, or a teacher, I remind you that you were placed there to be a stream of life-giving water to those under you. But if you're constantly producing vinegar for hydration, don't be surprised when those under you are poisoned as a result. You may think they deserve your retribution because of their behavior, but don't forget, often we're acting out of the nutrients we're being fed. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? Hear me rightly. I'm not saying a child's behavior or an employee's attitude is a one-to-one reflection of the instruction that's being given. We're sinners by nature, not just by nurture. Rather, I'm simply reminding you that harsh words won't secure you the future that you're trying to secure. Be a reflection of God's patient shepherding, since you're united to the shepherd himself. Lastly, are you producing unfiltered thoughts and opinions? Are you producing unfiltered thoughts and opinions? I think sometimes we've confused our covenant's call to transparency as being a license to give every thought and opinion that comes to mind. But that's not the case. Our promise to transparency isn't a license for unfiltered speech. It's a promise not to hide our sins and struggles, even when it's hard. Sure, sometimes we're struggling with someone else, and that involves us to talk about those things, and I'm not saying to hide those things, but don't forget, this is just a reminder to not forget, most gossip, slander, and backbiting starts with the phrase, "I'm just trying to be transparent." Now, I'm not trying to get everyone to stop talking about, stop sharing with others or feel like they're always on pins and needles. Rather, I'm encouraging you to implement a prayerful delay to your speech. Implement a prayerful delay to your speech. When a broadcast is filmed live on live TV, it includes a delay of what's being recorded to what's seen by the viewers. And that's so that they can filter out inappropriate things like profanity that they didn't expect before it reaches the eyes of the viewers. Proverbs 29:20. There is more hope for a fool than for someone who speaks without thinking. A brief thought and prayer before deploying your words can be the difference between walking in foolishness and faithfulness. I'm not saying you need to be perfect in speech. We all make mistakes. But it's just good to cultivate a heart posture that says, Lord, should I say this? And then listening to your conscience. If it feels inappropriate to say, save it for another time. And if you're on the receiving end and someone says, I'm not sure I should say this, don't pry it out of them by saying, come on, you can trust me. Encourage them to heed their conscience and bring it to God. And if God leads them to bring it to you, you should say, God, help me to steward this information well. We all stumble in many ways, especially in how we wield our words, and we contradict the very nature, the very new nature that Jesus has given us in him. So the question is, how can we walk more steadily? Well, by walking in wisdom, which leads us to point two, the way of wisdom. The way of wisdom, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. To James, the root of sinful speech is envy and selfish ambition. That's what's behind our gossip and flattery, our anger and sarcasm. The source of an untamed tongue is the desire to secure a selfish outcome. That's why verse 16 says, if you look back, disorder and every evil practice comes from envy and selfish ambition. But James holds out a cure. Humility. Humility. And it's a humility that comes from wisdom. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of wisdom, I don't really think of humility. I think of someone like Yoda, right? A grumpy old alien who's not necessarily humble, but delivers wise sayings that don't really make a lot of sense most of the time. But when the Bible speaks of wisdom, it isn't really about life experience or knowledge acquisition. Biblical wisdom isn't merely what you know, but who you know. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is the beginning of understanding. Who is wise and understanding among you, James asks? The one who fears and recognizes that we are below God, not above him. And because of that, we deserve his holy judgment. And yet, instead of remaining high, God comes down low by sending his son, wisdom in the flesh, to save humble sinners like you and me. You know, if you look at verse 17, our next verse, if you look at verse 17, you can see that though this is what's expected of Jesus' followers, it's also a description of Jesus himself. He is wisdom, sent from above, who is perfectly pure, peace-loving, and considerate, who submitted to his Father's will, and is full of mercy, good fruit, impartiality, and sincerity to all who come to him in humble faith. The humility that comes from wisdom is a humility that believes, as we sang earlier, I belong to the Lord. I am not my own. I will honor him, for this I know. As I bear his image, oh, may I not profane the holiness I hold in this earthly frame. So friends, as we conclude, I want to consider how we can lay aside selfish ambition and seek to live in humble reflection of Christ, our wisdom. So first, friends, it's important, okay? It's important to be honest about selfish ambition and envy in your heart. It's important to be honest about selfish ambition and envy in your heart. Earlier, I talked about how we can misunderstand our covenant's usage of transparency, but this is exactly where it's applicable. Let me recite it now. We will pursue transparency with each other, resisting the temptation to hide our struggles and sins that we might experience the grace of God and the care of his saints. As we bring the dark parts of our hearts into the light of community, we experience the warmth of God's grace in the care of his saints. So friends, what envies and selfish ambitions do you need to bring to the light? And who can keep you from slipping into their gravitational pull? You know, our ambitions and envies have a way of constantly pulling us toward their gravitational center, whether our heart is filled with career ambition, envy of other parents, hobbies we seek to be successful in, or friends we deeply desire the approval of. And while these ambitions can be fine in moderation, if we're not careful, they'll become the planet that our heart resides on. Every project at work is now a competition to outdo my coworker. Every public interaction with my child now results in fear of those who are watching me. Every hangout with my friends now leads to compromise because I need their approval. So, beloved, bring these things to the light. Allow your brothers and sisters to help pull you out of what you most naturally obsess over as they point your hearts to the radiant sun of Jesus. Second, if you want to speak wise words, you need to meditate on wise words. If you want to speak wise words, you need to meditate on wise words. So much about correcting our speech isn't training our mouths, but opening our ears. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Earlier, we sang the hymn, I Hear the Words of Love. My favorite line from that song is, His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. When his love is our resting place, we can't help but have an overflow from the abundance of our heart. I mean, just listen, and I encourage you to make these memory verses for yourself. Just listen to how deeply God loves his people, how overflowing your heart should be from his love. Listen to these verses. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Psalm 31:19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up. He keeps his goodness stored up for who? For those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. This is a classic one, Romans 8:38-39. Romans 8:38-39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, are you hearing the words of love? And is it your resting place? If your heart is filled with envy and selfish ambition, chasing a rest that you'll never find, then you'll never rest in his love. So lay them aside and meditate on those words. You know, Pastor Matt last week dwelled a lot on meditation in Psalm 1, so I won't belabor it now. But it's important to realize that meditation isn't merely just thinking about God's word. It's viewing his world in light of God's word. Meditation isn't just saved for moments of stillness and quiet where you can get away and think deeply and pray. It can be found in every moment of the day. I mean, just think about the life of Jesus, okay? As he walks around Jerusalem, he sees the birds in the air, and he reflects on God's love and provision for his children. As he passes by a fig tree on the side of the road, he's reminded of the fruit that God promises to bear in those who are his. When he walks past a crop in the field, he's reminded of the harvest God is gathering to himself. Friends, hear the words of love and meditate on them in the world around you, and you will become wise, which will allow you to deploy those words to others. And lastly, be ready for the way of wisdom to take time to produce results. Be ready for the way of wisdom to take time to produce results. Verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. As you sow peace and wisdom, you'll eventually reap a harvest in the end. But do you know what's easy to miss about this analogy? There's a long period between the sowing and the reaping. One reason we fall back into the gravitational pull of our envies and selfish ambitions is because the way of wisdom doesn't always seem to be working. The encouragement I gave this other church member didn't fix my relationship with them. My overlooking of my offenses of the offenses of my spouse isn't steering our marriage in the right direction. My patience towards my extended family isn't stopping their backbiting. But friend, don't let that surprise you. Because here's the truth. You could have the perfect response in every situation, and the world could still bend against you for the rest of your life. And do you know how I know that? Because 2,000 years ago, there was a man who always responded perfectly, yet was hated by the world that he perfectly loved. Tame tongues don't promise trial-free lives. The goal of walking in wisdom isn't to secure peace in this life. It's to honor the one who has already secured it for you. And don't get me wrong, there's proverbial wisdom here. As James talks, he talks proverbially. So there's a general truth about this. James is saying that most of the time, you'll reap a fruitful outcome, even in this life, as you remain diligent in your wise efforts. But don't be dismayed or disheartened if the season between the sowing and the reaping is longer than you expected. Brothers and sisters, our words are weighty. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Our words affect others because we're designed to be shaped by words, which means that while words can hurt, they're also meant to heal. And that's James's primary concern for us this week. If by Jesus' wounds we've been healed, then from our union with him, our words should be healing, not hurting, to those around us. So where are your words hurting rather than healing? And how can you walk in humble wisdom this week to produce a harvest of righteousness in those around you? Let's pray.